13 says it's impossible to call on God if you've not first believed in him. And faith precedes calling. That's always true. Especially when you review these two verses here, they lay down an order that stands for all time. Now, I've pointed out truth so often that I don't think it needs saying again, but I have to admit that many still don't understand what I say, that you can't believe something that has not been revealed to you. And before there's faith, there has to be an understanding of what faith has as an object. When you ask someone to believe, they've got to be told what they're to believe in. In the circles today, listen to the television evangelists and so on, they tell you all you got to do is believe, and all you got to do is have faith, but they never tell you what. They never tell you what all that involves and the process that's involved in this thing. How can you call on God if faith hasn't been given first? How can there be a faith if there's no knowledge given? When I was in Rhodesia many years ago, I went with a missionary friend to visit a village where a chief and his many wives lived, and I was invited into what was called the palaver house, where they had their meetings, and I sat there and I talked with this chief through an interpreter. And there had been a certain mission group that had worked in that area for some time, but they were hospital people. They provided medical help, and apparently they were not there to do any kind of teaching, Christian teaching. At least they never did make any inroads. So I asked the chief if he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had a kind of a quizzical look, and he said, well, I've never heard of this person that you speak of. And so I asked if any of the mission people had ever explained to him what faith meant, and he replied in the negative. Now, these people have been working in there for years and years and years, and there have been churches, no doubt, sending big, vast sums of money down there to support this group. And so I started in, and I tell you, it's a difficult thing. Here's a man that didn't even speak my language, who had a vocabulary at, I would say, 2,500 words would probably be the maximum, total vocabulary. And I had to go back to the origin of the race of Adam and go all the way through, up through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I did that because I want to illustrate what I'm saying. When Paul says, ask the question, how shall they believe on him on whom they have not heard? You've got to take in more than just saying that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, because there's going to be more to it than that. If he's the Son of God, how was he the Son of God? According to prophecy. What prophecy? Well, what did the Old Testament say about him? When you talk about how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, what Scripture spoke of his death? What spoke of his resurrection? What spoke of his burial? Are there any types concerning that? You see, there's a lot involved in that. And I think many people today have the idea that you get up and all you got to do is say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, that people are going to fall all over themselves getting saved. Well, that's not true. I'm not trying to make salvation difficult. But it's a lot more complex than people make it out to be. There's more to it than a mere mental assent to some principle or some tenet. So we have to be very careful. Verse 17, Paul says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now the hearing spoken of here is not just the outward ear that's in view, but the inward ear of faith. Men are born deaf to the voice of God, and unless the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, opens those ears, there can be no hearing. If men would only realize this, there wouldn't be all that foolishness that passes for preaching in our time. What is preached about Jesus Christ is very important. Sad stories and healing and miracles and visions and all the rest of this junk that flood the airwaves today in the churches are not by any means whatever to be construed as preaching Christ and Him crucified. I remember R.G. Lee back years ago. Do you know who he was, any of you? Great Southern Baptist preacher. R.G. Lee was preaching, and he was talking about how many preachers resorted to sad stories getting down to the end of their message, and they'd have some kind of a sad story at the end of it and then give an invitation. It's what they call pulling the net. And that preachers actually use that terminology. They're going to pull the net. That means they're going to catch all the fish in it. And he said, he told about this one one preacher who gave an invitation, and he was telling about the little country girl that was given a calf when she was a little girl, and she and the calf grew up together, and she showed the calf at the 4-H fairs and won ribbons and so on, and finally the day came and her father said, "Now, Susie, this calf has grown into a cow, and we can't afford to keep her anymore, and we're going to have to sell her. We're going to have to let someone else have her." So the other farmer came and brought the cow, and he's leading the cow off down the highway. And Susie's standing up there, and the tears are going down her cheeks, and she's brokenhearted over missing her companion. And R.G. Lee said, "And 17 people got converted to Susie's cow that night." And I laughed at that, but you know, that's true. I've heard this stuff, so haven't you? Haven't you heard this stuff? Deathbed tales and stories of woe and miracles and so on, and talk about faith and so on. But let's face it. Let's face it. If Christ isn't preached, if something about him isn't preached, if you don't understand who it is you're dealing with and what qualifies him to be what he is, the Son of God, and what he did to qualifies him as to be a redeemer or a savior, if that isn't preached, then pray tell me what good is the rest of this stuff. It must be preached. What is preached about him is very important. So he goes on and asks this question, how shall they hear without a preacher? Notice that. How shall they hear without a preacher? That's the prime reason for anyone going into the ministry at any time. Preachers aren't made in Bible colleges and seminaries. There has to be a calling, a distinct command given to them. And the claim to be a called out man of God is a grave and costly error if it isn't so. I've known preachers who I believe were never called of God. The work of a preacher is one of highest privilege and responsibility. And it's a grave thing to stand up before others. And I tell you what, with fear and trembling, long before I ever get up and say anything, I'm always asking the Lord, "Lord, keep me from preaching anything that's wrong. I don't want to preach any error. I don't want to preach far out theories or something that's going to get people off the track. I want to be very careful that what I preach about them draws them to Jesus Christ. And if that isn't done, then I might as well not be preaching." And it's a terrible thing. I believe, according to what the book of Hebrews teaches, I believe that preachers are going to be held to a separate accounting. They're going to have to give an account for the souls that have been under them. And I tell you, that's a fearful thing to realize that you can make a living preaching and you can do very well with it, I guess, financially and so on. But when it comes right down to it, you've got men's souls at stake. There are children sitting out in front of you who need to have some truths understood by them, who need to have common truth preached to them so that they can comprehend it. There are people who, from all different walks of life and various shades of mentality and different shades of spirituality, you have to be able to deal with all that. You don't have superhuman insight. God doesn't give you a mirror so that you can look in the souls of men, but you need to know that you've been called of God and given God's message. Paul had no doubt about that. Paul knew that what he was saying were the words of the Lord. He had no doubt about that. He had divine authority for what he was saying. And I believe what he's saying here, how shall they preach except they're sent? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? It's a joy to be able to share the truths of God's word with God's people. Over the years I've been preaching, I've been greatly blessed to have some fruit in the lives of other people. I take no credit for it. It's the word of God applied through the Holy Spirit that convicts men of their sins and brings them into any state of spirituality. It's only in the word that there's a heavenly manna given for daily sustenance to the child of God. That's why we need the word of God. No wonder Paul admonished young Timothy, "Preach the word." Not about it, but preach the word. The word is an important thing. That's one value that we get from word by word and verse by verse commentary on the scripture. Because what you're doing, I'm safe because I know that I'm preaching to you or teaching God's word to you. It's not my opinions or my theories. If there's something that I can add to it or perhaps do some study and be a blessing to someone in it, then I want to do that. But in essence, it's the word of God. So we talk about this, how shall they preach except it be sent? This is the entire realm and the scope of the gospel ministry. For unless God sends the man, the results are going to be counterfeit. I have no doubt but what someone, quote, someone, end quote, sends people in the mission fields today, puts them in the ministry, sends them to Bible college and seminary. But I refuse to believe that God ever sends men to preach an error and to water down the message. If God sends the man, God provides the message. There have always been counterfeit messengers of God, men who tell others that God has sent them, yet they don't have God's message. Jeremiah 23, verses 21 and 22, God said, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have returned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. But they didn't do that. They just produced the opposite. Jeremiah gives the warning, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and I underlined this in one of the first Bibles ever had. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause me dream, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Boy, those are terrible words, aren't they? I have not sent them, saith the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul tells of some in our time that are among us, and he said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Christ himself, or Satan himself, is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. We've always had them around. John said there are many antichrists in the world at the time of his writing, at the end of the Christian era, or the first century of the apostolic era. Except they be sent. That's a very, very important thing. I've often heard the argument that some of these men are just ignorant and only preach some of the things they know, but I don't believe that. I believe that you might be ignorant. I was ignorant, very ignorant, when I first started out, but I had God's Word. And through studying it and applying myself to it and studying it, I mean day in and day out and year out, and I have diligently applied it to my heart. And I must confess to you, I've been lax about many things in my life, but I've never been lax about the study of the Word of God. I've always maintained that that's my highest privilege and my greatest responsibility, to stay in the Word of God. I don't think the Holy Spirit reveals half-truths to someone. If these men are truly God-sent, then God is going to give them the message. And they do it through the Spirit and the Word. Many of the greatest preachers in former times were not men of great worldly learning, and yet they inflamed the world around them with the truths that God gave them. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was not a highly educated man as far as the world was concerned. But when he went to New Park Street in London, he went there as just a lad. I think he was 19 years old when he went there. And that church had been sitting there for 100 years with a dwindling membership. And here was Spurgeon that came in and started preaching expository messages. Opened up the Word of God, verse by verse, word by word. And soon people began to come. The building had to be vacated and a newer one gone into. Till finally they built the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Spurgeon preached to literally thousands upon thousands of people in his time. Did you know that it got to the point where they literally had to issue tickets because the London Fire Department warned them they couldn't put any more people in that building. Queen Victoria herself is said to have crept out of the Palace of Buckingham and went over at night on Sunday night and listened to Spurgeon preach. And he had a great influence. He had young preachers under his ministry and so on. But you know what Spurgeon's advice was to those preachers? He said, begin at any given place and proceed immediately to Calvary. Spurgeon preached Christ. I had at one time, I don't have them now, but at one time I had every sermon that Spurgeon ever preached, the complete set of them, in the New Park Street pulpit, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, and also in his weekly paper that he put out. And I believe that this man received a commission from God Almighty, And the reason why he is so greatly and mightily used is because of that. The last part of verse 15, I want you to look at it, is a quote, partial quote, I should say, from Isaiah 52:7. Paul left out the words upon the mountains. When you read 52:7, it says upon the mountains. The quote is thought by many to be messianic, but Paul takes it and applies it to those who are God's messengers. The feet are mentioned because they are the means whereby these messengers are carried from one place to another. And in Ephesians 6, Paul makes reference to the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which is in line with this verse in Romans. It's interesting that the word translated beautiful does not refer to something that's pleasant to look at. Now listen to what I'm saying. Or marked because of great symmetry and design. Look at my feet and you'll know that isn't true. But it refers instead to time. Do you hear what I say? It refers instead to time. It says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings to good things. When I got into my concordance and I looked up that word beautiful, I found that the word is horaios, horaios. And it comes from the Greek word hora, which means time. Our word hour or horology comes from it. It means belonging to the right hour or season with a secondary meaning of flourishing in time. Now, if you use this idea, you can consider this verse in a new light, and you read this, how timely are the feet of them that preach. How in keeping with time are the feet of them that preach. This is in line with the rest of the scriptures. For all events in the scriptures are in relationship to time. When the need arises and the darkest hour comes, then God in his own wisdom and time sends certain men armed with his message. It was when the darkness in Europe had come to the place where there was virtually not one light shining anywhere that God raised up a man by the name of Girolamo Savonarola in Florence, Italy. He's only just a brief light for just a moment. Later, he sent a man by the name of John Hus, the Bohemian, who was also killed for his belief. And when he was dying, the word Hus in Bohemian means goose. And he said, you can cook this goose. And they did. They burned him at the stake. But an eagle shall rise. And 100 years later, Martin Luther came on the scene and set Europe on its ear. God, in his own time, raised up these men for a specific reason, for a specific purpose, and gave them a specific message. The message of the Reformation was sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone. Sola gratia, sola fide, soli Deo gloria. By God alone, through faith alone, to God alone be the glory. But sola scriptura was the thing that they went by in Latin. It means by the scriptures alone. Luther did not want any canons. He did not want any of the Pope's interdictions. He wanted none of the Pope's the papal bulls that were issued, and they named those things right. But when you've got what Luther had, Luther did not even have a Bible. Luther had to translate, and the first time there was a Bible translated into the German. And the German Luther Bible still used today by many Lutherans, and it's not, I tell you something, you check that out with the King James, it's pretty accurate. I've gone through it. I had a Luther Bible. One of the original Luther Bibles, printed back in the 1500s, and translated in English. I had a friend who spoke German fluently, read black letter, and he could sit down and he would read it, and I'd check it out with the King James Bible, and it's amazing how accurate it was. It virtually no difference in it. But see, God called these men up. How timely are the feet of those that preach? It was true before Christ was born. Certainly we have no better example than that of the Apostle Paul, who was called out to be an apostle of the Gentiles, which couldn't have happened earlier, for the time was not ripe. It couldn't have happened later. And he refers to himself as one born out of due time. So he was. He was called at a time when the Greek language is flourishing. The Roman Empire had spread over all the then known world. The time was ripe for the ministry, for the gospel of the grace of God. I've often thought about the timing of the King James Bible. You know, pardon a little digression here, I guess, for a moment, because this subject is always boiling up within me. I used to take a few magazines. I don't take them now because I consider them garbage, but one of them was Christianity Today, and I took Moody Monthly and some other things, the Christian Herald. And the advertisement when the new King James Bible came out, Jerry Falwell actually made a statement. He said, "Now at last we have God's Word." And I thought, well, Jerry, what were you preaching all these years before this new King James came on the scene? What was it that you stood up and held up the Bible and says, "I believe every word of this"? What if it wasn't God's Word then? Why all of a sudden is this God's Word? And I've read these things in the advertisement. What the people have been asking for. Now by popular demand, we're able to bring you so-and-so. I have not ever heard a swelling chorus of voices out there, "What we need is a new translation." I've never heard that from anybody. I've asked a lot of people, "Do you think we need a new translation?" No, I don't. "Why not?" "Well, I think the one we have is adequate." "Well, of course it is." And I'll tell you something. One of the reasons I know that the Bibles coming out today aren't God's Word is because there was no crisis. There was no need for it. Well, there was a need when the King James first came out, and I'll tell you why. For 300 years, there had been a development of what we now know today as the English language. The Anglo-Saxon language, or Middle English, a century or so before that, was getting close, but it took all that time. It wasn't until the time of Elizabeth that we finally came to a time when the language was perfected. And I mean it's sheer perfection. When you read the Bard of Avon, you know, Shakespeare, and you read this marvelous language that he used, that's English at its greatest. And that was at that moment that God placed upon the minds and the hearts of those responsible for the King James Bible. It was printed at a time when a language was developed that could convey it to them what would be the language, literally the universal language of the world today is English. You can go almost anywhere and find somebody that speaks English. It used to be that French was somewhat that way, but not so anymore. In fact, you're hard to find anybody that speaks French out of Canadian Quebec or over in France. But English everywhere. Now why? God, in his own due time, how beautiful are the feet. How timely are the feet of those that publish the gospel. And so in due time, God brought forth this book. Now it wasn't sheer perfection. I think the first King James Bible printed has 27,000 some odd typographical errors. And if you think I've got a lot of them, I want to think of that one. They were setting the type by hand. It was movable type. It was cut by hand, carved in wood, in order to print on sheets of vellum. And the mistakes were evident. But you know something? This is interesting. I had three at one time, and then I had two that I kept. But I had three at one time of original copies of the 1611 King James Version. I had the first edition, and the second was a second edition, but it was printed with the same type as the first edition, with some of the errors corrected. Then the third edition, which came out in 1615, which was still dated 1611. And I can tell you from a fact, and this is from a personal study, and this isn't something I've read, but I'll tell you for a fact, the first issue of the King James Bible did not have one single doctrinal error in it. Not one. But you look at what's happened today. I showed Ken Brandt when he's at home down at my house a while back. I showed him I have an 1881 Westcott and Hort New Testament, the Revised Version, alongside, parallel with the King James Version, 1611 on one page and the 1881 on the other. And I want you to know that what was changed in there was doctrine. And when you start changing prepositions, and when you take, say, for by one spirit, are we all baptized in one body in the King James, and then come along and say in one spirit, are we all baptized, there's a lot of difference between by and in. And when you take the word, in the beginning was the word logos, and change that from an article V to A, and say in the beginning was a word, then there's a lot of difference between that and what you read in the King James Bible. And there are countless incidents like that. I could go through a lot, but I'm not here to discuss that today. But I want to say this. First of all, I believe that what Paul is saying here is that how shall they preach except to be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I believe what he's saying here, that it's timely, that God in his time has always done what is necessary to propagate the faith. You know, Christianity almost went like a river underground for a long, long time. And there are very few people down through the centuries that you can trace back and say, well, there, they kept the faith alive. But I'll tell you this, and keep this in mind. There was a form of scripture. There was a text that was received. And that text was read, and that text was believed, and wherever that text was read and believed, men were being saved, and Christianity was alive. What keeps Christianity alive is a pure Bible. Whenever that Bible gets so corrupted and no longer trustworthy, Christianity will no longer exist. It's over. And your children and your children's children had better beware, because we've got a responsibility right now, and you know this, don't you? We've got to leave behind the truth. That's so important. I wouldn't doubt at all, but by the year 2000, it's going to be virtually impossible to find a correct edition of the King James Bible in a bookstore. Period. They're already perverted. We've already found out that the small s in Genesis chapter 1, instead of the large S, lowercase letter instead of uppercase, when it talks about the Spirit of God moving on the face of the deep. That's in many King James Bibles right now. Ken and I stood up there at Zondervan in Michigan, went in their bookstore. We went through Bible after Bible after Bible, and we found that in the case, I have some texts that I use for proof. Went by, these are all called King James. They all have these errors in them. And I want you to know that there's someone out there that's trying to change this. And if you've got a perverted Bible, you've got a perverted message, you've got a perverted salvation, there isn't anything left after that. It's all over with. Well, I tell you, if you ever prayed for anything, pray for purity. Pray that God will give us men, raise up men who are timely men, who have the beautiful feet that he's talking about here. All right, 16 through 21. We'll try to finish the chapter today. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now when Paul says they have not all obeyed the gospel, then he starts quoting Isaiah. Is he implying that Isaiah knew what the gospel was? No. The word gospel here is the standard word for gospel. It simply means good news. There was good news in the days of Isaiah. But Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My dear people, get verse 17. Oh, burn it into your memory. Don't accept anything but that. Jonathan, remember that. Memorize it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You young people back there, remember this. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There is no other way to obtain it. You're going to hear all sorts of things in the days and years ahead. You're going to hear how people were stricken by a bolt of lightning out by a tree somewhere, and that's how they came to know the Lord. And they won't identify who the Lord is. And you're going to find people that are going to come up with all kinds of things. But remember this, that wherever faith is, it's going to come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, let's go on. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily. Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I'll provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest of them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, we've got a rather complex passage in here. We'll try to finish it up this morning. Paul is anticipating questions that are inevitably going to be asked by the Jews who read this letter. Why didn't Israel do something about the truth of the gospel when it was given to them? I mean, it certainly wasn't it wasn't no secret that Jesus Christ was abroad in the land. Everywhere he went, people heard of him. They knew of him. They knew what he was doing. They heard of... Listen, if a man took a little boy's lunch of a few fish and a couple of little small... we're talking about little Palestinian loaves of bread, which were probably pita bread, little fat, flat pieces of dough and water, flour and water. And if he took that and fed 5,000 or 6,000 people, or 3,000, you have several reports in there. Don't you know that if that were to happen, well, even in an area like ours, if that were to happen today, why, it would be all over the United States in a matter of minutes, and all over the world. And certainly in a nation as small as that was, it must have been everywhere they did that. And those that witnessed him walking out to the sea that would have been rough, and seeing it calmed, when he said, peace be still, and he calmed the very sea. And when Bartholomew, or Bartholomew, I guess his name is in Latin, received his sight, or Zacchaeus up in the tree, or the leper that came to him, and the one that touched the hem of his garment when he felt the virtue going out of him. These things weren't done in the corner. They weren't hidden from view. They knew who he was. And then when they crucified him, all who stood out there that day, and all heaven protested. I mean, there was lightning flashing and ominous clouds gathered. And there at the very hour of his crucifixion, it was as pitch dark as if it had been midnight. And lightning was flashing everywhere. And at the moment of his death, the tombs were opened. You know, and the graves were rent. Then a few days later, all over Jerusalem, the word went out. He's not in the tomb. He's not there. He's risen. His disciples went looking for him. Then the Roman soldiers and the Jews manufactured the thing, said, well, you need to go out and tell everybody and lie to them and say, look, they took his body out. They're just saying he's raised. But there's never anybody more incredulous than the disciples were themselves. They were confounded. They'd been told time and again that he's going to be raised from the dead. He said, I will be raised from the dead. Told them again. But see, that wasn't done in secret. This was everywhere. Why didn't they believe that? Why didn't Saul of Tarsus weigh the evidence and talk to somebody and try to find out whether there's any truth to it or not? He didn't want to know. He could care less. All he knew was that these people were interfering with his beloved Judaism. And so he set out to destroy them. I think in verse 17 here, Paul reverts back to what was said in verse 14. It's a key verse in the Bible. Faith does come by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Men aren't given faith by listening to testimonies, or gospel singing, or sad stories, or any of the other gimmicks of modern-day Christendom. The fact is, all men are not saved because all men do not hear the gospel, and all men are not given faith as a result of it. But where that gospel is given to them, if they do have any faith at all, it has to be on the basis of that. you can't believe something you don't know. You can't believe something that hadn't been revealed to you. And this proves it. A well-known leader in Christian circles was on TV recently, and he was telling his organization how his organization had a goal of reaching every soul on earth by the year 2000. I'll tell you who he was. It's not in the notes. His name was Bill Bright, head of Campus Crusade. They got a big organization out in California and down in Florida, and he's out to raise millions of dollars. And he was telling this story about a film on the life of Jesus that is being shown in Russia, and that there are thousands and thousands of Russians coming to know Jesus. He said, well, you don't know whether that's true or not. What am I going to do? Am I going to take Bill Bright's testimony, or do I take the Word of God when it says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God? A film on the life of Jesus, while it might be nice and might be nice to watch, will not save anyone. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? I mean, I don't want you sitting there now, you know, say, well, I'm not sure about it. You better be sure about this, because listen, that isn't the way men are saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? What did I say, Jonathan? Hearing by the Word of God. Fine. Got it memorized? Good. What verse is it? 17. What chapter?
10.
Chapter 10. And it says what? Good. Next time I come up, I'm going to ask you that. Okay? I might even write you a letter and ask you to write back and tell me what the verse that was you learned. All right, listen. That motion picture, made for the purpose, had been made, being shown in Russia. He made the statement that large numbers in the thousands of Russians were coming to Jesus. And he's out there trying to raise millions of dollars, and he's going to show this film all over the world, and that they had rented some stadiums and so on, and they're showing it to people. Why is it I don't believe that? I mean, why am I so hard to convince? Am I so hard-headed that might not be possible, you know? Because I say, well, you know, maybe God is using that means. Then I have to go back to one thing. What have I got to rely on today? The Scriptures. If the Scriptures say otherwise, then I have to assume that Bill Bright's lying. He's deceiving people. And he's raising money for a project that cannot possibly, it can't possibly succeed. I'm for preaching the gospel to everybody out there in the world. I wish it could be done, but I want you to face it. Most of the people who are out there carrying the work on the work of the ministry don't even know what the gospel is, let alone preach it. A motion picture is no substitute for the Word of God. There isn't a word in the Scriptures that tells men ever coming to believe, to believing faith apart from the Word of God, preached by God-sent men. That's the thing. God sends the men. God gives them the message. They preach God's Word. They're not preaching what they believe. And that's the only way. Paul had the assurance that they will hear it, according to Acts 28:28. But I don't think that Paul ever intended to convey a meaning that the gospel would be preached to all the Gentiles and that all of them would hear it. That's simply not the case. No more than be preached to all the Jews, and all the Jews would believe it. Even if a person doesn't believe in divine election, there's no way for anyone to ever claim conversion on the scale that some of them are reporting it today. We've already seen from the Word that getting confession out of someone is not necessarily a confession of saving faith. Many make professions out of embarrassment, out of pressure brought to bear, but few they are who are brought to saving faith by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I've been very much blessed in my ministry, and I have to pause and give God great thanks for it, that God has seen fit to save some people through my preaching and teaching. And I'm in the process right now dealing with several people. One of them is under extreme conviction, and I'm deeply moved by it. I'm so grateful that God will still use me for that. But listen, I don't rely on anything other than one thing. Just the Word of God. all the human reasoning in the world isn't going to do it. I mean, I can give all kinds of cute answers and so on. And I tell you what, I've seen people come to the place where all I had to do is say, well, now, if you'll just do this, I believe that if you'll bow your head right now and let me pray for you and you pray after me, I believe I could have got the confession of faith on, because that's what they wanted. That they wanted it. They wanted to be able to do that. But that isn't the way it's done. If God doesn't bring the conviction to them, if God doesn't break their heart, if God doesn't mow down all their defenses and bring them to nothingness, then certainly I can't do it. And it's going to be done through sad stories or tales or anything else. In verse 18, Paul answers an objection before it came to pass. Have they not heard? He answers their unbelief by saying, yes, they have heard. Then some would even say, well, how could they believe if they haven't heard? Then he replies by quoting Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day are the speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, etc. Then they come to the objection again. Well, David isn't referring to the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is true. But the gospel here is that of the creative work of God. And back in in Romans chapter 1, he said, all men ought to have known God, and it was revealed to them clearly. Anyone could do as I did when I was a lad, lay out on the Wyoming prairie and see the northern lights, those vast curtains of changing colors of lights. I was so awe-stricken, and my heart was beating so fast. That was the first intimation in my life that there was a God. I saw something there. God revealed his glory to me. And you say, well, it was just the northern lights. It might have been, but to me, it was God revealing his handiwork. I used to wonder at the crocuses peeping through the ground in the spring. The snow's not even off. And here they come looking up through there, looking to see where the sunshine is. And the first, the pussy willows along the branches of the streams, and the crocuses coming forth, and the first birds begin to show up, and the nests begin to be built, and the first leaves begin to come out on the trees. And I look at all that, and I see the resurrection all over again. God clearly shows it to me. Spring, by the way, is my favorite time of the year. I love it. Because every time in spring, I want to get out and, like a boy, and take my shoes off and run through the fields again. I can't do it. I can't even run. But it's an exhilarating time, because once again, God is saying, look, there's life after death. It's underneath this snow out there, there's something going on. There's life beginning to come forth. And I went out into a graveyard one day and had a funeral service, a graveside service for someone I knew. And I looked around me. What a dismal sight it was. The gravestones poking up through the snow, and miserable and cold and damp. And people standing there shivering. And all of a sudden, my mind took me ahead a few months. This was in the month of January. And I stood there at the graveside service. I said, you know, I look around here at all this cold and damp and the gravestones, and they speak of death, and it's a somber, gray, overcast day, more snows forecast. But I said, you know, there's coming a spring. And I don't see the first sign of it yet. There's not a blade of grass to be seen anywhere, but you and I know, just as sure as winter is here, spring is coming. And I said, just as sure as death takes care of us, there is the resurrection. And boy, I tell you, it just blessed my heart. If nobody else got a blessing, I sure did that day. Tears running down my cheeks. You know why? Because I've seen the resurrection all over again. And I believed it. I believed that here was a saint of God going into that grave, already departed, gone with the Lord. But the body was there. And you know, and I can't help that. Maybe when I read words like this, maybe I see things in them that I shouldn't. But I have to say this, that when he says their line has gone throughout the earth, the words to the end of the world, he set a tabernacle for the sun, so on. I believe all men ought to know that there's a God in this universe. There's a creator behind creation. The world population at the time of Paul was only a mere fraction of what it is now. The inhabited world was comparatively small. The power of the Spirit was strong in those days, and the gospel was being preached with fervor. Yet there were only a few who came to saving grace. When you look up in Asia Minor, Paul labored long and hard up there. That includes places like Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi. I mean, you're looking at Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You're looking at all those towns up in there. And he says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. In other words, they weren't believers at all. He gets down to the end of his life. One of his faithful cohorts, gone, Demas has forsaken me. Tychicus I sent off. Only Luke is with me. Think of that, dear people. That with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God going forth like a driving, hammering force as it was in those days. What would you give right now to hear Paul preach? I'd give every ounce of life I have left just to hear 5 minutes of a sermon from Paul. Think of the power that this man must have had and the audiences that were enthralled and everything, and yet the results were so few. Then you see it's coming down to today. Today the world's huge in numbers. Almost every available bit of land is occupied, multiplied multitudes live where no man even lived 2,000 years ago. And even with the modern miracle of radio and television today, the task of reaching all men is so formidable and tremendous that it staggers the imagination. If we were today to somehow see 100,000 spirit-filled, God-sent preachers who knew the gospel, armed with biblical knowledge, empowered by the Spirit, it would be virtually impossible to reach everyone on earth before there's another generation that couldn't be reached. If I were, and if anyone were to ask Bill Bright this question, all right, suppose you reach everybody on earth by the year 2000, what are you going to do with the next group of people that are coming on the scene in 2002 and 2003? And it used to be every 33 years a new generation came on the scene, and it was said back at the beginning of the 1800s, that three generations comprise a century. You know how many generations there are in a century now? Somewhere around 12. We're seeing things happen today. Everything's speeded up. It's almost like the whole place is... I had a clock one time. I don't know what got wrong with it. It was spring sprung or something. But I heard a boing, and the hand started going like that, and I looked at this thing, and I said, boy, I better get dressed. Time's passing so rapidly. And that thing went until it finally exhausted itself and gave up, and you almost expected a rooster to come out and fall over backwards, you know. But I watched that clock go by. I'm almost of that feeling right now. Don't you feel that way? That everything is so speeded up and going so fast? Well, God doesn't intend to save all men. And he doesn't want to have the gospel preached to everybody. If he did, he would raise up the men to do it. He hadn't done it. You can't argue against it. You can take the misplaced zeal of a few people, and they say, well, if we don't try, nobody will. Well, I give them that effort. But why isn't God giving them the message? Why isn't the message of the gospel there? They haven't got that. Bill Bright wouldn't know what the gospel was if it hit him in the face. I don't think Billy Graham has the slightest idea what the gospel is. If he does, why doesn't he preach it? I mean, he's got this opportunity before all these people. Why doesn't he stand up there and tell people, you've got to die with Christ. You've got to be identified with him in his death. You're going to have to be buried with him. You're going to have to be raised from the dead. You're going to have to walk in newness of life. The Christian life is a sacrifice. You're going to have to die daily. He doesn't want to tell people that. How many people would listen to him if he said that? Another question in verse 19 says, well, doesn't Israel know? Paul says yes. Even in the early writings of Moses, they were told that God would provoke them to jealousy, because the people that didn't even exist would be raised up to take their place. They should have known their privileges would be taken away from them. They're warned about the consequences of their wayward ways. Every prophet came on the scene, came to them, says, repent, repent, stop what you're doing. God will remove you. God did it time and again. They were rebellious, God-forsaking. And in verse 20 and 21, Paul quotes again from Isaiah, This time he says that God has been found by people that were not seeking him. And by the way, every one of you here today were found by God. You weren't seeking him. Israel claimed they were doing that. It's through God's elective grace that the people have been chosen out for his name from among the Gentiles. Israel's no longer in favor. They're cut out because they went whoring after other gods. You read Isaiah chapter 45 and see what is said. The Jewish people surely knew that these and other places were in the Bible, and that the theme of the Bible is here that they would be forsaken. God is here shown as a loving father, holding out his hands in readiness to receive them, but they were rebellious and God forsaking, and in their rebellious practices, they literally, in the fullness of time, when the Son of God was sent among them, they rejected him and would have him not to rule over them. One of the most wonderful attributes of God is long-suffering, which is shown over a long period of time to these people. And I believe this, they were visited by the prophets. The word of God came to them on countless occasions. From time to time, they were overrun by their enemies on several occasions. They were removed out of the land. They were taken into captivity. Upon release from captivity, they came back to the land. They came back full of promises with good intentions. But within a generation of the return, they were back doing what they had done before. Empire after empire rose and fell. But the little nation of Israel survived, kept its identity, all because God kept stretching forth his hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. You say, well, why did he do that? I mean, knowing what you know about the Jews today, why did God keep fooling with them? Well, God loved Abraham. God loved Abraham. And he promised Abraham something, and he promised Abraham, he said, when you go off the scene, I'm going to look after your seed, Abraham. I'll take care of him. And he did. And they hated him for it. Have you ever noticed anything about the United States? We'll go over to some foreign country and give them $10 billion. Do they love us because we do? No. They hate our guts. I know of a case where a young man was just given a great fortune, literally, by another man, and this young man hates the man with a passion. Seems to. I don't understand it. I once said, I wasn't in the pastorate very long, and I learned something. I once said that the minute somebody comes to you with their troubles, and boy, had it happen, the minute they come to you with your troubles and say, oh, we're so troubled, and Brother Rhodes, can't you help us? I sit down and listen to them. I give them the answers. Everything gets straightened out. All of a sudden, I've got some enemies on my hands. They hate me. And you know why? Because I know something about them they wish they hadn't told me. And they feel that the way they can get back at me now is to treat me like dirt. I used to be able to stand up in the church when I was pastoring the church and look around at the kids in the congregation, and I could tell which families had had me for dinner. I knew exactly who had been talking about me and cussing me and discussing me. I knew. And see, that's what God put up with all those years with Israel. The more he did for them, the less they loved him. Paul said, after I've cared for all the churches all these years, the more I love you, the less I be loved. Why is that a fact? It seems to me that the parents that do the most for their children are the ones that have children that turn on them. Am I mistaken on that, or am I just seeing some things wrong? You do so much for them, and they turn right around and treat you like you're dirt, and talk to you to your face and behind your back as if you're some kind of a stranger. And there's no love in their heart for you. Why? Well, that's man's sin. God loved Abraham. Thank God he loved Abraham, because if he hadn't loved Abraham, Jesus Christ would never have come. That promise couldn't be broken. If it hadn't been for that, they'd have been annihilated times over. God couldn't lie, and his word has been placed above his name forever. And regardless of how much they provoked him to anger, he kept sending his servants. And so they finally came to a place where he could no longer go on with them, and he cut them off. And beloved, they're still cut off, and they're going to be cut off. That's the tragedy of unbelief. Well, the next time we meet, we'll be getting into Romans chapter 11.